I'll ask you to please remain standing as we turn to our scripture this morning, which comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John 2, and I'll be reading verses 13 to 22, and I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles if you have them handy. John 2, 13 to 22, reading in Jesus' name. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, isn't that just a far cry from the meek and mild Jesus you usually see in the paintings, huh? You know, that the paintings where he's, you know, holding a lamb with a big smile on his face. You know, or the ones where he's got a big group of children and adults around him, and he's teaching them, he's got a big smile on his face. Well, in today's passage, we've got a glimpse of a whole nother Jesus, it seems like. One who is enraged. One who's using a whip to drive people out of the temple, people who are polluting and perverting the worship of God in his own house. But this rage of Jesus, you know, it really shouldn't give us any trouble. It really shouldn't give us any troubles, because Jesus here, he isn't angry to the point where we might be tempted to think he's lost self-control. Not anger to the point where we see Jesus actually sinning here. That's not what's going on. Jesus is enraged with the kind of righteous anger that only he himself can have. This is a godly anger that is being displayed by the one and only Son of God. And so we got to kind of figure out what's got him so angry. And well, we see here that there are people selling animals, and there are money changers in the temple court. Now, on the surface, that doesn't actually sound too bad, because this is Passover time, and during the Passover, there are a lot of people traveling from far away to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, to bring their sacrifices there, and to offer their atonement to God. Now, it's just not feasible when you're traveling a long distance like that to bring your sacrifices with you, to bring your lamb or your goat or your bull or whatever it is, to bring these animals on a big long trip to Jerusalem. And so those who are traveling, they really do need somewhere to buy their animals from when they get there. So why not provide animals for them, right? And the money changers are necessary too, because there's a temple tax to be paid. Right? And that tax requires a special coin, one that most people didn't carry around with them because it was not generally used for trading. It was used just at the temple. It's kind of like those money exchange places you see at the airports. They needed to change their money. So what's the problem? The temple is simply providing the people with what they need in order to worship. It doesn't seem so bad. Well, the problem's this. The temple has become a place where the religious leaders could gain power and gain and make money off of the people. And particularly here, it's all about the money. See, not too long before Jesus' time, The selling of animals and the changing of money was done in the markets of Jerusalem just like anything else. But never in the temple. But you know, if you move those animal sellers and the money changers into the temple, oh, you could be sure that people are selling only the best animals and that only the most honest money changers are working there. But of course, if you're an animal seller or money changer, you would definitely have to pay the priests to set up shop there, right? That only makes sense. And so the rates that you charge the people would have to be at a premium so that you can afford to set up shop in the temple and pay the priests their due. And so the priests have done a really good job here of lining their own pockets by providing the convenience of having these services at the temple. It'd be kind of like me telling you that you got to wear a certain coat to sit through service or a certain kind of dress in order to come to church. But don't worry, we'll provide them for you. Just pay a little bit of rent on them each week, will you? They're saying that we're only going to accept checks from a certain bank in town. But don't worry, we've got a representative from that bank here. We're paying him a little bit to come on out. And you can write a check to him, and he'll write a check to us and take a little fee off the top, of course. But we'll provide that service for you. Well, you can kind of see here that having these merchants with not only all the noise of the animals, the clinking of change, the hollering and the bartering going on, and not to mention the smells of all these animals in the temple and all the people crowded around in the temple. It's just fouling. It's just fouling the reverent air of God's dwelling place. But the assault on your senses isn't even the worst part of all of this. It's the corruption of the hearts of the priests, the corruption that comes with their love of earthly power and earthly money that has really fouled God's dwelling place. The temple is the place where God had promised to dwell among his people, and rather than its focus being on God, its focus is now on humans and their own corrupt desires. So the dwelling house of God needed to be cleaned out. Jesus comes along and he drives out, well, at least the visible corruption, he drives that out. But this cleaning was only a foretaste of the real cleaning that was going to happen in God's temple. The cleaning of the temple was to be completed, in Jesus' words to the Jewish rulers here. The cleaning was to be completed when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Rebuild it in 3 days? Yeah, right. Pull the other one, right? Took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? Get out of here. These Jewish leaders, they didn't get it. They didn't get what Jesus was saying because they didn't get the fact that God's dwelling place, this temple that they were in right now, was never meant to be permanent. God was not going to dwell in an altar or a tent or a temple forever. In order for God to complete the salvation that he himself had promised to Israel, this temporary, insufficient temple, well, it needed, now listen to me, it needed to be destroyed. The incomplete and imperfect sacrifices that were being offered in the temple in order to atone for the sins of the people, that's going to come to an end. That temple is going to be rendered obsolete. It's going to be made into an empty collection of stones and wood and gold, and a place in which only unbelievers would offer their sacrifices. And so we see here that Jesus' words weren't a dare. Jesus wasn't daring the priests to destroy the temple. His words were a promise. The destruction of God's dwelling place would come about the moment that he died on the cross. the destruction of all the processes and procedures that a person had to do in order to provide atonement for their own sins, that's now complete in the destruction of the God who came as man to dwell among us. But the destruction of the temple isn't just a figurative destruction of the works performed in the temple either. No, God was going to perform an actual physical destruction of the temple. God wasn't going to allow the temple building to stand so that unbelieving Jews would be encouraged to practice their faith without Christ. He wasn't going to allow it to stand so that obsolete sacrifices would continue to be made. And as I was going through this text this week, it was just fascinating to me, because I'd never made this connection before. Just how closely Christ's death is tied to the promised destruction of the Jewish temple. And we find out, you know, you look back in history, you see that the temple was actually destroyed. This destruction actually did occur in 70 AD, roughly 37 years after Christ died. And you go back to the book of Daniel, and you see that Jesus' words here are backed up by a prophecy that would have, oh, it would have been just terrifying to the Jewish readers of, or Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. So you go back to Daniel chapter 9, you go to verses 25 and 27. I wrote them down for myself here. And it says this, starting with verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so that's the decree for the Jews to return and start rebuilding the temple. From that time until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and moat and even in times of distress. So Daniel is prophesizing here that this period of time called 7 weeks and 62 weeks, they will pass before the temple is rebuilt after it's been destroyed by Babylon. He goes on, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So as the temple is finished being rebuilt, which took a while, started being rebuilt after the Jews had returned from Babylon, and the rebuilding was continued even by King Herod, coinciding with the completing of the building of the temple, the Messiah will have come. He will have been cut off from his people, rejected by his people, that means. And then the prince's people will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, which is exactly what happened. The Jews rejected their own Messiah, handed him over to the Gentiles to be killed, and then those same Gentiles flooded into Jerusalem in 70 AD to destroy the city and the temple. Which brings us to the last part of the prophecy, which continues on through this very day. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. With the destruction of the temple came an end to all sacrifices, came an end to all offerings to God, and since that day, that temple has remained destroyed, just as God promised. It's remained desolate, a place where only abominations have stood, abominations that started with an altar to Zeus, and continuing on through today, where a mosque stands where the temple used to stand. God promised that when the Messiah was killed, the temple would be destroyed and that it would remain destroyed, and that it would be corrupted by pagan abominations until the end of time comes. Now, I know that sounds harsh. Why would God promise to destroy the one thing that his own people truly loved? Why would God promise to destroy the one thing that united the Jewish people? Well, it's as a result of God's perfect judgment upon a people who had continually rejected him throughout history and who only continued to reject him by rejecting his Messiah, this people that God desired to gather under his wings as a hen gathers his chicks, had rejected their last hope, God's very own Son. But it's also a result of God's perfect mercy, a mercy that desires all to be saved, and a mercy that does everything it can to prevent false worship and turn hearts toward Christ Jesus. It's an act of mercy to remove the place where obsolete sacrifices for atonement were made, all in the hopes that the people would turn to the perfect atonement made by God through the sacrificing of his Son. That leaves us with one piece of the puzzle still missing. Where's God going to live now? Right? Where's God's dwelling place now? When mankind was first created, God dwelt among us in the garden. Well, then sin happened. And so God can't dwell with us anymore because of sin. It's deadly. So he dwelt in pillars of fire, in pillars of smoke as he led his people out of Egypt, as he led his people through the wilderness. He dwelt in the tent, what we call the tabernacle, built for him while these people settled into the land that was promised to them. And he continued to dwell in tents until finally God allowed Solomon to erect a permanent temple for him. But now that the Christ has come, now that he has ended the need for a temple, and now that he's allowed that temple to be destroyed, where's God's dwelling place today? Well, just again, look at Jesus' words here. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. We're coming up on Easter here, folks. This time of Lent is when we get to focus on the indescribable gift that Jesus gave on the cross. And it's also a time to remember the resurrection of Christ that the first Easter morning showed us. A morning when sin and death was finally conquered once and for all. The morning of that resurrection, that empty, obsolete temple was rebuilt in Jesus Christ our Lord, our risen Lord. And so we see that in Mark's account of this same incident, he provides us with some additional words that Jesus had said. Not only was the temple going to be raised up again, but it would be a temple not built by human hands. It'd be a temple not made out of stones and wood and gold, but an everlasting temple. It would be a temple in which an eternal high priest, as Hebrews tells us over and over again, a temple in which that eternal high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord, would be interceding between us and the Father with his perfect atonement being the perfect cure for our sin. It would be a temple in which, as Jesus promised back in John, a temple in which God's people would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The temple of God, the dwelling place of God, is now found in Jesus Christ our Lord. The dwelling place of God is no longer a building. The dwelling place of God can no longer be destroyed by human hands. But the dwelling place of God is opened up to us through faith in Christ. And it's a temple that we don't have to go to and a temple that we don't have to leave. And so, with the Father dwelling in Christ and with Christ in the Father and Christ dwelling in us and us in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us and us in Him, God's dwelling place is here, right now. Not inside these concrete walls, but inside each and every one of us here today who are trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. God is dwelling in and among us, right here and now, speaking to us through His Word, guiding us by His Holy Spirit, atoning for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in our worship of God right here, you know, we worship. That, you know, let's face it, our worship isn't always perfect. I make mistakes. We make mistakes. Sing the wrong words. Turn to the wrong piece of scripture. But in our worship, that is sometimes awkward, maybe even sometimes selfish, maybe even sometimes self-serving, we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth because of the perfect and merciful administration of our high priest in heaven. Our worship of God has been cleansed, not with a scourge of ropes or by the turning over of tables, but our worship has been perfected by the blood of Christ. That blood through which we enter by faith into a life of perfect worship in a temple not made by human hands, but in a temple that cannot be unmade, a heavenly, everlasting temple in which the union of God and man has finally been restored. And so as you leave here today, I encourage you to live out your life in this temple which Christ has raised up on the third day we call Easter. And I encourage you to live out your life as a living sacrifice in that temple, making all you do an act of worship, because that is exactly what your life has become, a life lived at all times dwelling in God's temple, dwelling in God's holy place, even as He dwells in you. Good news. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have taken Your temple and cleansed it, not only from corruption, but from the imperfect sacrifices that once had to be made for sin. You've cleansed Your temple through the blood of the perfect sacrifice that is Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You that You have promised to dwell in us, and us in You, through faith that Jesus Christ is indeed our Lord, that Jesus Christ did indeed die for our sins and rose again. So, Lord God, we just thank You for the opportunity to live our life continually dwelling in Your kingdom, continually dwelling in Your presence. And just pray that as we live this life, we can continue to go on showing this thankfulness and this appreciation for the temple You've built around us. Lord God, I just pray that You would turn our hearts to You and by our witness turn others to You so that they too can live in this temple. Those who don't believe yet, let us be in contact with them. Put us in places where we can bring Your good news to them, so that they too can gain access to the place where You dwell. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.